Let's turn together to Matthew chapter 6 tonight, and we're picking up tonight in verse 7 of the 6th chapter, and our subject, of course, is going to be prayer. And so, Lord, we do pray just as we look at what you taught us about prayer, that you would speak to us afresh tonight. And, Lord, this is such an incredible privilege that we have of prayer. And help us, Lord, to see it as that. Help us to see it as one of the most wonderful privileges that anyone could ever have. And help us, Lord, to avail ourselves of all of the opportunities that you give us to pray. So teach us about prayer tonight. And Lord, we just want to also lift up all of the men around the country and different parts of the world, Lord, the faithful men who love you, love your word. They're going to stand before congregations. Lord, some small, some medium, some large congregations are going to stand and deliver your word. We pray that you would empower them as they do that. Lord, we also pray for all the missionaries out there, that you would bless them in their labors. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering for their faith, that you would give them grace and strength, and Lord, that you would deliver them in your perfect timing. Father, we want to pray tonight for Ken Sutton. We pray, Lord, for their service up in Everett tomorrow night. We thank you for the good report the past couple of weeks. We just pray you continue to build that new fellowship up there. And Lord, I want to pray too for Cheryl, that you bless her as she's sharing with the ladies up in the mountains tonight, and as she's got a lot of teaching coming up this week. Lord, just bless and use her, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. So, picking up Matthew chapter 6, verse 7. Jesus said, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation or testing or trials, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Prayer is one of the main topics of the Bible, mentioned over 500 times in Scripture. Prayer has marked the lives of all the great men and women of the faith from biblical times right down to the present day. And in the verses that we just read, we see four things about prayer, and those are the things that I want to highlight tonight. The first thing that we need to notice is that prayer is the privilege of the child of God. Notice the language that Jesus uses. He says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen, for they think they're going to be heard by their many words. Don't be like them. Why? For your Father knows the things that you need." Prayer is all about a relationship. And it's the privilege of those who have this relationship with the Lord. Now, of course, lots of people pray. There are many different religions in the world, and prayer is a part of most religions. And many, many people who belong to those various religions, you would find them praying. You would find them, in many cases, quite devout when it comes to prayer. Non-religious people pray. People get in a jam. People get into, you know, a predicament or a difficulty. And even though they're not really religious, they will, in times of desperation, they will cry out and, you know, ask God if he's there to, you know, come through and do something. Occasionally, you might even find an atheist in a desperate situation, sort of throwing their atheism to the wind and crying out to God in a particular situation. But here's the truth from the Bible. God hears and answers primarily the prayers of those who have a relationship with him. Now, I do believe that God, of course, God can hear everything. I do believe that God hears the prayers of unbelievers. And I do believe that there are even times when God answers the prayers of unbelievers. Unbelievers in the sense that they don't know the true God. They don't know him through his son, Jesus Christ. But when God answers the prayers of a person like that, I believe that he is doing so for the purpose of letting them know that he is there and bringing them ultimately to a true understanding of who he is. But what the Bible teaches is that although God hears everybody's prayers and according to his sovereign will and purpose, he will answer even the prayers of the unbeliever, what the Bible teaches is that God has no obligation to those who are not his children. But he does have an obligation to those who are his children. And it's an obligation that he has put himself under. And so he tells us, speaking to us as our Father, he tells us to come to him. He calls us to prayer. He lets us know how to pray and that he is going to listen to our prayers and he's going to answer our prayers. And Jesus here is reminding us of this great privilege. But it's the privilege of the children of God. Now, when we realize that that's the case, something that it tells us is that we are the only ones who have the guarantee that God is listening to our prayers. We're the only ones that have the absolute certainty that we're getting through. And, you know, there, on the one hand, that brings us a lot of peace and a lot of confidence and joy. But on the other hand, it also, I think, sort of shows us that we've got a great responsibility. We are the ones that need to be praying. We can't be, you know, waiting for somebody else or depending on somebody else or expecting that somebody else is going to do it. We have got to do it ourselves. But we get to do it. It's a great privilege. It's the privilege of the children of God. So that's the first thing that we notice here. Now, secondly, Jesus gives us in verses 9 through 13, he gives us sort of an outline for prayer. Now, there is some debate amongst Bible teachers as to whether this is an outline for prayer or if this is a prayer that ought to be, you know, repeated verbatim. And, of course, you could repeat it verbatim as long as your heart was engaged in it, as long as you're not just going through in a rote fashion, then of course, you could just take these words and pray them verbatim, just as Jesus stated them. And if your heart's into it, you know that God is listening to that prayer. When I was growing up in the Roman Catholic Church, we were taught this prayer, commonly called the Our Father. We were taught this at a very early age. And for most of my childhood, And right on into my early teens, I prayed this prayer every single night. Never, well, I might have missed a night or two, but, it was something I consistently did. I'd get down on my knees beside my bed and, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And I'd get that out as quick as I could, and I'd jump into bed. That's not the way to do it. And, so those who have taken it and sort of, turned it into that kind of a thing. And then as a Catholic as well, one of the things that we would have to do is, in order to get forgiveness for our sins, we would have to go to the priest and confess. And then at the end of the confession, when you were finished, the priest would give you what was called penance. And so you would go out of the little confessional booth there, and you would go over to a quiet area in the church, and you would do your penance. And what they would often do is they would give you a number of prayers to pray. And depending on, what your record was as far as your sins went, that sort of determined how many prayers you were going to pray. And so oftentimes it would be the sort of thing where they would say, "Okay, I absolve you," and so forth, and now go and say 15 Our Fathers and 10 Hail Marys and 5 Glory Bees. And so you'd go out, and again, 15 Our Fathers, man, that's okay, that's going to take me a while. I got to get to that party. So here I go, just as fast as I could, get those things out. But it was all just, it was just words. It was what Jesus said over here not to do. It was vain repetition. It was just repeating something that I had memorized over and over again with no real connection in my heart or no real engaging in my heart with the Lord. So it's, it is possible to do the very thing Jesus said not to do and to do the thing the heathens were doing by taking Christian prayers and, again, just memorizing them and then repeating them. But of course, like I'm saying, if you want to use this and think through each one of these things, of course, there's no problem with that. The point is we've got to be engaging with our hearts and our minds when we pray. But others see this prayer as something that we shouldn't necessarily just say in that fashion. They see it more as an outline for prayer, as sort of a guide that each one of the different points would help us as we're praying to focus on a different aspect of God's character, of His nature, of His goodness. And I think that is probably what Jesus intended, that we would have here an outline. We begin with immediately recognizing the transcendence of God, the greatness of God, coupled with the relationship that we have with Him, our Father in heaven. So we begin by acknowledging the relationship. I'm speaking to my Father. I'm not speaking to, merely the Supreme Being. I'm not speaking merely to the judge of the universe, although He is those things, but I'm speaking to Him as a child, speaking to His Father. But at the same time, I'm acknowledging His transcendence, His greatness, that God is above all things, that He's over all things, that He's separate from this created universe, that He actually holds the universe itself in the span of His hand. So, as we begin to pray, it's always so good to take a moment and just remind ourselves of who we're praying to. We're praying to our Father who loves us. We're praying to the one who As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. We're praying to the one who's full of compassion and mercy and all of those things. But he's also the one who's all powerful. He's also the one who orchestrates all of the affairs of the universe. He's also the one for whom the nations are a drop in the bucket. So you see, that helps me as I move into my prayer to begin with that clear perspective on who God is. And then moving on, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is another way to express the idea of holiness. And so, recognizing the relationship, acknowledging God's transcendence and his greatness, but also reminding ourselves that there is that necessity of reverence, because God is holy. God is awesome. As the old English translations put it, God is terrible. Not in the way that we think of terrible, but in the way that we use the word awesome. And this is, again, the idea that's communicated here. Reminding ourselves of the holiness of God. And then your kingdom come, your will be done. Again, keeping things in perspective. Because as I come to God in prayer, of course, so often I'm coming with request. I'm coming with needs. I'm coming with desires. And it's possible in coming to God with those things that I might be actually in conflict with his will on certain things. I don't know what God's will is exactly on many things. And sometimes, you know, we go to the Lord and there we are, you know, we're praying about something, but in the back of our minds, we're just like, you know, I don't even know if I should be praying about this. I don't know if God wants me to pray about this. I don't know if God wants to do this or not. And sometimes we just don't know. But here's what we can do. We can pray this, and we should pray this. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Lord, if the other things that I'm here to petition you on, if those are in harmony with your will being done, your kingdom coming, then by all means, Lord, you know, work these things out. But again, it's somewhat of a reminder that prayer, at the end of the day, prayer is not something that is there for me to get my agenda accomplished or to get my will fulfilled. Prayer is there and available to me so I can be in the will of God and be praying in harmony with God's will. Your kingdom come, your will be done. And then give us this day our daily bread. Reminding ourselves that God is our provider. Boy, I think that we, in our modern experience, probably out of all the generations of people that have ever lived, we are probably the most far removed from that daily recognition of God as provider. Because we got Ralph's as the provider, or Vaughn's, or, you know, Trader Joe's, or, you know, wherever else you go to do your shopping. And because everything's already done for us, we don't realize that there's a process that goes on that enables these markets to be stocked with food. We just walk in and pick it up off the shelf, but we don't think about the process that went through. We don't think about, you know, all that had to be done, the preparation of the soil. We don't think about the scattering of the seed. We don't think about the cultivating of the seed. We don't think about the necessity of water and all of these kinds of things. And, you know, this is part of the reason, I believe, that people can so easily dismiss God today. Because they don't know anything about the processes that take place on a regular basis that give us all that we have not understanding that without those processes, we wouldn't have those things. And without God's intervention and activity, without Him being our provider, we wouldn't have any daily bread. But you see, as I pray, give us this day our daily bread, what I'm doing is I'm acknowledging that God is the provider. It's not simply my employer, or it's not simply my work ethic or skill or whatever. And again, it's not this venue that I'm picking up the provision from. Behind it all is God. God is at work. And He is making provision for us. Notice also, give us this day our daily bread. You know, we like to stock up, don't we? We like to stock up on everything. We especially like to stock up on money. So we don't have to worry about anything, right? So we don't have to think about it. I got plenty of money. I don't have to worry. I don't have to think. And in some cases, I don't even have to pray because I've got a lot of money. I'm okay. But we have seen just these past couple of weeks the truth of what the Bible says. If riches increase, don't set your heart on them, because they can sprout wings and fly away before you know it. But even with our bread, our food, God wants us to think in terms of each day. That we have what we have to eat because God provided it for us on a daily basis. And in expressing it in this way, daily, I think what Jesus is sort of indirectly doing is He's reminding us that God wants us to be dependent on Him daily. You see, that's the thing. Remember the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness and God was providing for them in the wilderness. You remember they were, God was supplying manna from heaven for them. It was bread from heaven. It was angels' food. But what did they have to do? They had to collect it each and every day. They couldn't store it up. If they stored it up, it would spoil. And it forced them each and every day to have to go through this process. But in the course of the process, it forced them to think about God. Who was the one who was providing? Where is this stuff coming from? It wasn't falling off of a tree like some liberals have suggested, some liberal theologians. Oh, it was a coriander seed that at that time of the year it was there on the trees in the area. They're out in the middle of the desert. There aren't a whole lot of trees out there. So it wasn't anything like that. It was a miraculous provision. But God wants them out every single day picking up that manna, picking up that thing that's going to sustain them that day to remind them each and every day of their dependency on God. See, this is how the Lord wants us living. God wants us living with a day-to-day dependency on Him. We have a tendency a lot of times, all of us do, to grow somewhat independent of the Lord, don't we? Now, I know in my own life, when I've got a crisis or some challenging thing or some difficulty, I know that it's those times that I'm clinging to the Lord. But as things smooth out and as things get more comfortable, sometimes we can slack off a little bit. Sometimes we can sort of back off a bit and not have that kind of immediate dependency on God. But God wants us to be depending on Him. You see, because as I grow independent from Him, I am setting myself up to make a lot of wrong decisions that can cause a lot of trouble down the road. I think one of the greatest illustrations of this is found in the story of King Asa. Asa was a man who, in the early years of his reign, he was utterly dependent on the Lord. And there was a point in the early years of his reign when he was attacked by a confederacy of nations, and a massive army came against him. And because he had no resources, because he had no experience, all he could do was lean on God. All he could do was trust the Lord. And he did. And he cried out to God for help. And he trusted the Lord. And the Lord came through and he delivered Asa. And he blessed him. And he defeated his enemies. And then Asa prospered. And he went into a long season of prosperity, went into a long season of blessing, a long season where there wasn't anything that was real challenging or difficult or anything like that. And then after that long season, some 20 plus years of prosperity, once again, a confederation of nations came against him. And this time, instead of doing what he did in the early days, just casting himself completely on God, totally depending on the Lord, he didn't even consult the Lord. Instead, he went to some other nations and asked them to join him in an alliance against the kingdoms that were pressing against him. And in doing so, he suffered a great defeat. But when he did that, the prophet came to him and he reminded him of his earlier experience. And he said, you know, back then you depended on God. And when this vast multitude came against you, the Lord delivered you, because God wants to do that. He delights in doing that. He's looking, his eyes are going to and fro throughout the earth. He's looking for people that he can do that for. But the prophet said to Asa, you have done foolishly in that you did not depend on God this time like you did last time. Therefore, you will not prosper. So the point is this. Although it might not have appeared that way prior to this second thrust against him, what had happened to Asa is in his prosperity, his heart became disengaged from God. Oh, I'm sure he was still going through the motions. I'm sure he was still, you know, a part of all of the religious celebration and festivities and activity with the temple. I'm sure he was doing all of that. But there was an independence that had developed in his heart that came out in this moment of crisis and showed that he was no longer depending on God. God wants us to depend on him. Not a few times a year, not a couple of days a month, not once a week. He wants us to depend on him each and every day. He wants us to be that connected. He wants us to be thinking in terms of our daily bread. And then Jesus goes on and he says, and forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And here we are being reminded of the fact that God is merciful. God is a merciful God. And as we come to him and as we simply confess our sins to him, he forgives us our sins. And Jesus wants us to understand that. He wants us to think of God in those terms as a merciful God, that we can simply ask for forgiveness and he does forgive us. We don't have to go out and do some extraordinary thing. We don't have to go accomplish some great feat. You know, in the heathen religions, and there are many of them existing still today, forgiveness is practically unattainable. You can never know if you're really forgiven. And the processes that you've got to go through to try to obtain forgiveness are brutal. They're ruthless. And people, you know, make impossible journeys to places, or they go through extreme forms of physical deprivation and things like that. And all with the with the objective of somehow obtaining forgiveness or mercy from God. Jesus said that we were to simply ask for it. That we were to simply ask God to forgive us our sins and to know that that was sufficient. You know, Christianity is, it so far exceeds any other religious system. It can't even be compared. Sometimes ignorant people try to compare it and say, oh, you know, a lot of similarities between Christianity and the other religions. Well, granted, a lot of Christianity has adopted things that were never intended by God to be part of it. And that's where the similarities to the other religions come in. But when you look at pure biblical Christianity like we're doing as we go through the scriptures, you know, the thing that comes across, one of the many things, but one of the glorious things is God is merciful. God is easy to please. You don't have to kill yourself to get into God's favor. You don't have to put yourself through some sort of torment or torture. These are ideas that are associated with heathen religion, but they have no connection with the Christian faith. Jesus, he bore the punishment. He paid for our sins. He died the grueling death on the cross, and we ask and God forgives. That's amazing. It's glorious. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us or our debts. And do not lead us into temptation. Now, the word here, I personally do not think this is the best translation of the word. The word temptation, the same Greek word, is also translated testing or trials. And the context of that the word is found in gives you, well, it's supposed to give you the ability to understand which one of those things the word would be referring to. The reason I have a problem with the translation temptation is because it really seems to go against other things that we're told in Scripture. Number one, that God is not tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone with evil. The word here should be understood more as do not lead us into trials, testings. Now, there's a thin line there because oftentimes a testing or a trial can result in a temptation. Somebody's going through a very, very challenging, difficult time, and in the midst of that, they're tempted by the devil to reject God, to curse God. You remember Job as he was going through that time of great testing. The suggestion came from his wife, Job, just curse God and die. So sometimes a temptation will come in on the heels of a trial. But what Jesus is telling us really to pray for here in the positive sense, he's telling us to pray for God's leading in our lives, to pray for God's direction for our lives. And he's pointing us to the providence of God. The providence of God is another way of describing God's sovereign rule over the universe and God's involvement in the lives of men and women in the world. We talk about something happening providentially. And this is where what we're really referring to is God is working through all of these circumstances to bring about his plan and purpose in my little life. But he might be orchestrating all kinds of different events, huge events, but the The objective is to help me, bless me, work in me, direct me. So God takes care of us, not just by, you know, dealing with the immediate things right around our lives, but He takes care of us at times by dealing with things that are much, much bigger, things that we're not even aware of that might be affecting us or potentially could affect us. It's amazing. And as you read through the scriptures, you find quite often the stories of some of the different men and women of God. You find that, again, it's not just their immediate little situation that God's working in, but He's doing something in the bigger picture of the whole nation or the surrounding nations. He's doing those things to ultimately bring about His purpose. Joseph is such a great example, probably one of the greatest examples of God's providential care. And it wasn't just Joseph, it was his family, it was Jacob. And here's Jacob and his sons, they're in the land of Canaan. There's a great famine that's going to come upon the land. And potentially Jacob and his family could starve to death because of the famine. So what does God do? God providentially allows circumstances to go in the direction where Joseph's brothers, who envy him and hate him, they sell him. He eventually ends up as a slave. He eventually ends up as a prisoner. But ultimately, he ends up as the second in command of the greatest empire in the world at the time. And as he ends up in that position, we find at the end of the story, he is there primarily for one reason. He's there to supply food for Jacob's family so they do not perish in the famine. It's amazing to see how God, I mean, it's the whole known world that he's orchestrating all of these events, but it's really about one man and his family. And you know, God does the same thing today. And He orchestrates events and He sets things up and He brings about circumstances that seem totally unrelated to or disconnected from us. But at a certain point in time, everything comes together and we begin to look and see how, oh my goodness, I can't believe how this is all related. It's all connected. It's an astounding thing. It's a glorious thing. But that's the positive side of what Jesus is, you know, talking to us about here in praying, is that we would be praying for and depending on God's leading, on God's guidance in our lives. Like I said a moment ago, God doesn't want us living independent of Him. He doesn't want us going out and just, you know, making up our own minds about what we're going to do, where we're going to go, who we're going to be, where we're going to live, what our occupations are going to be. That's the way people in the world live, because they have no immediate connection with God. But those are all the things that we are to be surrendering to God, and we're always to be taking God into consideration when it comes to those kinds of things. Now, sometimes Christians don't think things through. And, you know, something looks better down the road, so they just pack up and say, hey, we're out of here, we're heading down there. Why are you going down there? I don't know, it looks better over there. They don't pray about it. They haven't taken any spiritual things into consideration. It's just a better situation. Houses are cheaper. Food is less expensive. And I can live more comfortably. And then they get back to the place and they find it's an absolute disaster. It's an absolute nightmare. Because they didn't take into consideration God's will, God's leading, God's guidance. So Jesus tells us that we are to seek God's guidance for our lives. And then He says, but deliver us from the evil one. The older translation reads, deliver us from evil. The literal translation is, deliver us from the evil one. And here again, we see that Jesus is reminding us that we have an adversary, we have a foe. There's someone who's opposing God's work in our lives. And one of the ways that we deal with that is through prayer. Asking God to take up the cause, asking God to protect us and deliver us from the schemes, the plots, the planning of the evil one. And again, here indirectly, Jesus is alluding to God's power. So if you think about this prayer, Jesus has indirectly reminded us of God's transcendence, of His holiness, of His will, of His provision, His mercy, His providence, and now His power. And it all began, remember, with reminding us of the relationship that we have, that He is our Father. And so as we pray, again, we can take this word for word, and with our hearts engaged, we can pray this prayer. But we can also take this prayer and use it as somewhat of an outline. And, you know, on a practical note, if you struggle concentrating when you pray, sometimes it's a good thing to have sort of a model that you can pray through. I remember years ago, John Corson taught a study on praying through the tabernacle. And he used the various aspects of the tabernacle as a model for prayer. You know, so you enter into the gates with thanksgiving and into the courts with praise. So you start out, you know, your time of prayer with a time of thanksgiving and a time of praise. And then you go in and you find there is the laver as you go in and the place of washing. And so there you have that time of confession. And then, you know, going through each part of the tabernacle, there was something, you know, that he suggested you use that as an opportunity to pray in this particular area. And I would find myself several times when I was doing some mindless task and wanting to pray, but, you know, because it was a mindless task, my mind would often wander. I would find myself defaulting to that model. And it was helpful. And after some time, I looked at this particular prayer here and thought, you know, we have very much a similar kind of a thing. And again, you can get each of these points sort of fixed in your head. And if you find yourself doing mindless tasks like mowing your lawn or something like that, that I was doing, you can, you know, walk through these different points and keep your focus. I don't know about you guys, but one of the most difficult things about prayer for me is to keep my mind focused on what I'm praying about. These days, I almost have to pray with people rather than praying by myself to keep my focus. I'm so easily distracted. And so anything that will alleviate the distraction, anything that will, you know, sometimes take the edge off those distractions and help us to focus and to concentrate, I think that that's a good thing and a helpful thing. So that's a way that you can practically apply this prayer. Now, another thing that we need to notice is that effective prayer, prayer that's heard, prayer that's going to accomplish anything, requires purity. And that's really what Jesus is suggesting when he goes right into, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, let me just clear something up before we comment on this. Jesus is not saying that your salvation is contingent upon whether or not you forgave somebody. What he is saying, though, is that your fellowship will be affected if you don't. If you're not forgiving somebody and expecting God to listen to and to answer your prayer, you have a false expectation. Some people have misunderstood this verse to say that, you know, well, if you don't forgive, then you're not going to be forgiven. And of course, if you're not forgiven, then you're not going to be saved. And in the end, you're not going to go to heaven. I don't think that's at all what Jesus is talking about, because notice the terminology. He's speaking about your Father. God's your Father. He's not going to not be your Father. He's just going to be your Father that you have broken fellowship with if you harbor unforgiveness in your heart. But I want to broaden it. It's not only unforgiveness. It would be any sort of unconfessed sin that will hinder our prayers. So effective prayer requires purity. I've got to have a right heart. If I'm going to God, and we talked about this previously, if I'm going to God, Jesus put it, you remember in the fifth chapter, if I'm bringing my gift to the altar and there I remember that my brother has aught against me, I need to leave my gift, go get reconciled with my brother, then come back and offer the gift. And it's the same idea here. If I'm praying and calling out to God and requesting from God and seeking the Lord in prayer, but yet I've got unforgiveness, I've got bitterness, I've got uncontrollable lust, I've got greed, I've got hatred, I've got those kinds of things in my life, my prayers aren't going anywhere. God's not listening to what I say. Those things have got to be dealt with. They've got to be removed so that I might have that fellowship with the Lord and the assurance that He's hearing my prayers. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says an interesting thing to men, speaking about their relationships with their wives. And he says to the men, he says, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel, and as heirs together of the grace of life. And he says, and do this that your prayers not be hindered. So the implication there is that if I am mistreating my wife, if I'm being insensitive to my wife, if I'm not taking her needs into consideration, those kinds of things, I can actually hinder my prayers from being heard and answered. So these are the kinds of things that if we're going to have an effective prayer life, and, you know, I mean, who would want anything other than that? Who would want a prayer life that was ineffective? Maybe some hypocrites would, because it just makes them look good. But, you know, we want an effective prayer life. We want a prayer life that's meaningful. We want a prayer life that's actually accomplishing things as we pray. So there has to be purity there. Those things that would grieve the Spirit or quench the Spirit, those things need to be dealt with. They need to be confessed and turned away from. And then I can have that confidence as I'm praying that the Lord is hearing my prayers and He's going to answer those prayers that are being prayed according to His will. The final thing, going back to the latter part of verse 13, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And again, this is just bringing the perspective back around and firmly fixing us in that understanding that everything is ultimately about God. It's not about me or my wishes or my wants or what I think ought to be or shouldn't be. Everything is ultimately about the Lord. For yours is the kingdom. Not for mine is the kingdom. You know, some people honestly conduct their lives in such a way that they would pray, my kingdom come, my will be done. Truly. And some people are mistakenly believing that God exists to help them accomplish their will. Now, you know, we have a whole movement of churches and people who hold to a doctrine that essentially teaches that kind of a thing. It's goes by a lot of different names, but the prosperity doctrine is kind of the best way to sum it up. Used to refer to it as the health and the wealth gospel, the name it and the claim it. You know, it goes under a lot of different titles. But the gist of it is, you know, if you really get down to what they're teaching, the gist of it is God exists to serve you. God exists to fulfill your will. God exists to make you happy. God exists to grant your every request. And so you just, you know, you speak those positive words. You command God. You're a child of the King. You remind Him of that. And you ought to be decked out in gold and driving a Rolls Royce. And, you know, I mean, this is popular stuff among a lot of people today. It is the antithesis of the biblical understanding of what the relationship is like between us and God and what prayer is all about. Prayer is all about His kingdom, His power, and His glory. Now, that doesn't mean that I can't ask Him for things, that I can't request things from Him. It doesn't mean at all that I shouldn't come to Him with my needs. And it doesn't even mean that we can't come to God with our wants. And there are many times, just simply out of His goodness, He is going to grant us even things that we want, things that we might not necessarily need. God knows what's best. So if you've been praying for something you really, really want but don't really need and you haven't gotten it, it's better for you that you haven't. God knows that. But you know, there are times when you're praying for something and if you really stop and think about it, you think, you know, it's not like I need this, but oh Lord, I'd sure like to be able to do it or have it or something. And there are times when I know from my own experience and I've seen it in the lives of other people, God will do that. But He does it not because He's obligated to. He does it not because I commanded Him to do it. He does it not because my faith insisted that He did it and He couldn't resist my faith. These are all ideas that are completely contrary to the biblical picture. He does it because He's good, because He loves us. So, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And Lord, we're praying for the things that pertain to Your kingdom. And Lord, we're desiring those things that will demonstrate Your power. And God, at the end of the day, we are wanting You to be glorified. You know, we often will pray, you know, God, just, you know, save so many people and bring in thousands of people. And, you know, guys with small churches always want bigger churches. And you know, that's not bad as long as we have the right perspective. I've got a small church, but I want a big church. Why? Because, Lord, I want people to see Your power. I want people to know that You can transform lives. I want this city to be filled with more people that know Jesus. So, Lord, bring them in here. That's the right motive. It's not so I can become
somebody important, but it's so God can be glorified. And that should always be our motive. Now, sometimes we think that God's going to be glorified through things that evidently He doesn't think He will be glorified through. I've had a lot of great plans by which God could glorify Himself if He would just do this. Lord, this would be great. You could get so much glory from this. I've figured it out. But for whatever reason, God doesn't cooperate. I guess He knows that I'm not quite right on that. But prayer, our great privilege, because we're God's children. And as Jesus told us, and as the apostles reminded us, we can lift our voices with that word Abba. That word that would translate Papa. That word that would translate Daddy. That's a word that shows close, intimate communion and affection. I got an email from my daughter today and the heading was Daddy. And she didn't want anything. She just wanted to talk. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we have this amazing privilege of being able to come to You at any time, any place, under any circumstance, lift our voices, and know that You hear our prayers. And knowing, Lord, that You are the great and the awesome God. Knowing, Lord, Your power, that You spoke all things into existence. But knowing, Lord, not only that You're powerful, but that You're compassionate, You're loving, and You're tender. Mercies are over all Your works. And You care about us, Lord. You care about the big things. You care about the little things. And how we thank You for that. And Lord, thank You for giving us instruction on how to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. Teach us to pray more faithfully. Teach us, Lord, to understand what a glorious and awesome privilege it is to have access to the throne of grace by which we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thank You, Lord, that You are our Father. We rest in Your care tonight. Lord, we know that all of this has come to us through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in His name that we pray. It's in His name that we approach You. It's in His name that we worship You tonight. Amen.